Hi, this is Josh Cook. Thank you for downloading the North Jackson Church of Christ sermon audio file. If you have any questions or would like to contact us, check out our website at northjacksonchurchofchrist.com. We'd also love for you to visit with us in our worship service. You're always welcome at North Jackson Church of Christ.
Well, there is a passkey of this kind in Scripture. And I believe it is the gospel of Jesus Christ. It can very quickly take us into depths of Scripture in our understanding and knowledge. Things that were previously locked up to us now can be opened because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is the gospel that allows us to have an understanding, unlocking the divine nature. It's the gospel that gives us an understanding to unlocking the scheme of redemption, the plan of salvation, and the Christian mindset, or the holy mindset that Christians ought to have. And tonight we want to advance our study and add a couple more to what we've already covered. To begin with, we want to make this observation that as Golgotha is a skeleton key of sorts and allows us entry into many areas of the gospel, and beyond the gospel, there are three that we want to focus on tonight. And in the first place, would you consider this, that Golgotha makes the world turn. It is Golgotha, it is the gospel of Christ that settles all earlier covenants. The gospel settles all earlier covenants. In Galatians chapter 3, verses 24 through 28, we read, "Therefore the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." In the summer of 1986, two ships collided in the Black Sea off the coast of Russia. Hundreds of passengers died as they were hurled into the icy waters below. News of the disaster was further darkened when an investigation revealed the cause of the accident. It wasn't a technology problem like radar malfunction or even thick fog. The cause was human stubbornness. Each captain was fully aware of the other ship's presence nearby. Both could have steered clear. But according to news reports, neither captain wanted to give way to the other. Each was too proud to yield first. By the time they came to their senses, it was too late. And there are two ships of sorts in the Jewish relationship with the Gentiles. These two were operating under two systems before God. But in Jesus Christ, he settles both of those covenants, sets them aside in order to create peace between the two, in order to have harmony. Go to the next slide, guys. It's in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 13 through 16 that we read, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace." One day, I had to fix a dresser drawer, and I went to the store and bought a brand new kind of glue that I'd never seen before. They got me. Whoever marketed that glue, they got me. Because this glue was not one substance in a little toothpaste tube. It was two separate substances that were compartmentalized. And only when these two touched together did this super efficient bonding happen. And I thought, I gotta try this. I'm gonna buy this and it's gonna fix this, this dresser drawer. It didn't fix that dresser drawer. It fell apart. But it got me. I thought, this is going to work. And maybe I was thinking about this relationship between Jew and Gentile. How it's only when Christ took them out of their separate compartments and did away with all that and brought them together as one that there was finally peace. That they were bonded together as one people. That's what Christ did in his coming. And so Golgotha is actually pointing to the fact that he settled those past covenants. And in doing that, he is demonstrating that he is turning the world. We think about the cross, and Jesus himself in the book of John identified what he was supposed to do for the world in doing that act. In John chapter 12, verse 32, he said, "And if I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all peoples to myself." This he said, signifying by what death he would die. In John chapter 3, verse 14 and 15, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." So Jesus understood the cross to be the very thing that was going to settle all these old accounts, all these old covenants. He had the ability to fulfill them, and then in fulfilling them, he nailed them to the cross, Colossians 2:14, taking them out of the way. And then, upon the cross, he is now the figure that draws the world to him. In Isaiah 2:2, we read, "Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it." So Jesus is able to settle the earlier covenants. Jesus is the one that draws the world to himself, every man. And it's Jesus that has influenced our Western culture the most. You think about the structure of a week. The fact that many of you aren't working on Sunday is attributed to the fact that that's when Christians worship Jesus. And think about the fact that we have a B.C. A.D. reckoning of time. It was Dionysius I can't say the last word. I'm not even going to try. Dionysius is good enough. He was a Scythian monk and a chronologist. And he's the one that devised our current reckoning of years, and he based it on the incarnation, or Jesus coming in the flesh. He called it in Latin Anno Domini, which means in the year of the Lord. Since its adoption in the Gregorian calendar, which is the calendar we use, it has become the global standard and is the most widely used method for designating years. BC stands for the English phrase before Christ. You know, ironically, one flyer for an atheist website read, "Yes, I am an atheist." Then in parentheses, it asked, "Ask me anything." Then written below that, it announces, quote, "National Ask an Atheist Day 2013. And I'm putting extra emphasis on that 2013. How ironic is that? Yes, I actually have one question. What was so significant nearly two millennia ago as to cause a reset on the way we recognize chronology? Don't you find it interesting that a person can't even date their check without acknowledging Jesus Christ, even if that's unintentional? And so all of these things are a part of how Golgotha has turned the world. But next, consider this, that Golgotha is key to unlocking the human predicament. Thomas Kelly wrote, "Out in front of us is the drama of men and nations who are seething, struggling, laboring, dying, but within the silences of the souls of men, an eternal drama is ever being enacted. On the outcome of this inner drama rests ultimately the outer pageant of history." We're talking about the purpose of man. We're talking about the presence of suffering and evil. We're talking about all of those questions that you wrestle with in your heart when you say, why? And the human predicament has always been an enigma that we've struggled to unlock. But no longer, now that Jesus has come and died for our sins and was raised again. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10 through 12 calls our collective attention to the most important purpose that has ever been purposed, and it's one that directly involves the church of Christ. To the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church, the manifold wisdom of God is going to be known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. That's right. A man can look at his life and wonder, what am I supposed to do with this life? And see its entire fulfillment in the Lord's church. I was meant to be a Christian. I'm supposed to be a member of the church of Christ. That's what it's really all about. It goes back farther than the creation of the world itself. That's why Barnabas, when he walked into Antioch and saw the church there doing well, it says in Acts 11, 23, when he came and had seen the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all that with purpose of heart they should continue with the Lord. The church is not a supplementary thing. It is the thing that drives everything else. Being a Christian should have my purpose of heart and my focus. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, we are reminded as the church, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. I love the fact that man's calling, where am I going on this map? What is my life supposed to amount to? What is the point of it all? You know who struggles with those questions more than most? Are people who are on the cusp of ending their own lives. And I would like to speak into the hearts of anyone that may be contemplating suicide, that God has made you for a purpose, and that purpose can be fulfilled in the church of Christ. But beyond our calling, we still have desperate times. I think of the psalmist, when I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. Psalm 32, verse 3. Life is really rough. Is there any consolation along the way? Paul directed this message to the Christians in Rome. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For he foreknew, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. It's 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 5 that says, for as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ. You know, Adam Carlucci could speak better to this than I could. But a medic in the army or in any of the armed forces has a big target on their back. Because that's the man responsible for healing the people that are wounded so they can go right back into the battle. And it doesn't take somebody graduating from West Point to figure out that if you take out the medic, you're going to cripple an army. And that brother served as a medic. And we love you, Adam. But you know, that's a risky place to be in combat, is right next to that guy who's taken all that fire. But he's the one person you want around you when the fire has hit you. And you think about those that cling to Christ. They were brutalized. They were tortured. They were persecuted. Their livelihood was stripped from them. Their families were slaughtered before their eyes. And they themselves gave up the ghost in the fires of martyrdom. But the medic was resurrected. Imagine the scenario when you're with the medic and yes, the fire is hostile and it's coming from all sides and you're worried it's going to hit you. But this medic was hit and then he was raised again, never to die, and ready to heal and do what his MO is. Jesus Christ is our medic. And as we are closer to him, we will struggle more. But that's when we need to remember, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. For we know that if our earthly tent, this house, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation which is from heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 17, through chapter 5, verse 4. That's the consolation of understanding the cross of Christ. He ultimately will heal and make us whole again. But what about all of the injustice? What about all the crimes that never went punished? What about all those snide remarks, the hurtful comments that attacked my faith in Christ? What about all the injustices I seem to see and the suffering and the pain? Human beings suffering in horrible ways. Tragedies. This morning in our Bible class, we listed several to pray for. And two of these families had just lost very young children, and in traumatic ways. And you're thinking to yourself, how can this just happen? Why? What's the point? You know, we always don't have an answer for why those things happen. But there is a source of comfort, and there is a God who reigns supreme on a throne and has the gavel, so to speak, to render justice for all of these wrongs. In Hebrews chapter 10, please bear with me, this is a somewhat lengthy passage. Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 26, "For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses." Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will be the thought worthy who have trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. That's a marvelous statement in light of all of the injustices that surround our lives. And so the question is, when we're under that struggle, when we're dealing with that, that's part of the human predicament, how do we go forward? Beginning in verse 35 of this same chapter in Hebrews 10, therefore do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, beginning in verse 4, it's Paul that writes, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of Christ for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer. Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. The judge is not sitting idly while these injustices continue to happen. Maybe somebody might be able to claim that prior to the cross. I'm still convinced the Word of God and its all sufficiency helped every man know that God was going to reconcile all those accounts. But with Jesus as the great judge, we know that we have him who is going to rule over all these injustices one day and sentence those to a fiery furnace. J. Kessler writes, shortly after I got my driver's license, I was driving too close to the middle of a narrow road and I sideswiped another car. The crash tore the front fender, two doors, and a rear fender from my dad's car. After I found out everyone was okay, I stood in the ditch and prayed, dear God, I pray this didn't happen. I opened my eyes and saw that the car was still wrecked. So I closed my eyes, squinted real hard, and prayed again, dear God, it didn't happen. Then I opened my eyes, but it happened anyway. Some of you probably have felt this times 10. The idea that something just happened in your life from which you could squint your eyes and pray real hard, this didn't just happen. And when you opened it, it did. God doesn't promise to pave the way for us in this life, but what he offers is even greater than that. Because what good is a life that keeps going, that's been paved, but you're still here, you're still in this place? Let's take mortality off the table. All right, you want to live forever? Zap, you're going to live forever. Do you really want to live here forever? When there's something that's been pictured for us that far outweighs this? That doesn't make it easier to deal with the pain and the hurt, but it does provide the promise that we can endure the pain and the hurt. I'm okay with the promise. We need the promise. We can't understand Christ without suffering. And perhaps God has blessed you, though it's not a blessing you would have prayed for. It's something you surely wouldn't have asked for. But maybe you've been blessed in that you now understand the Son of God better through your suffering. And so Golgotha is the key to unlocking the human predicament. But next, consider this. Golgotha is key to unlocking the all-in-one dialogue. What in the world is this? Well, think about your all-in-one things. When I was a kid, I had a Swiss Army knife. Did you ever have one of those? I loved that thing, and then I lost it. It ruined my weekend. That was the coolest knife I ever had. Now, fast forward a number of years. When I was in my second year of undergraduate at Fried Hardeman, I did the fall semester study abroad in Europe, and the time had finally come when I was going to pick out a bunch of Swiss Army knives for my friends back home. It was going to be my gift to them. And I had it in my mind that, okay, one of the countries we're going to stop and visit is Switzerland. I'm going to get out in Switzerland, I'm going to go to a shop, and I'm going to buy up all these knives. And naturally, I completely forgot about it when we were in Switzerland. But I remembered it when we were in Germany. So they got a Swiss Army knife from Germany, is what I ended up getting them. But anyway, somebody said it's the thought that counts. That's all that mattered. But the Swiss Army knife, it's a multi-tool. It's versatile for soldiers. It was created for soldiers. You have one handle and then two or more pivot points that fold out from the handle all these different functions. You have a spear point, a blade, a screwdriver, can opener, scissors, nail file, cleaner, key ring, tweezers, wood saw, you name it, battering ram. They're all in there. They packed everything inside that thing. Okay? Well, so too is the gospel as a versatile multi-tool for soldiers of Christ. Because when you get the gospel, you get it all. All things can come with it. And there's a great dialogue that can happen with those who aren't convinced that either God created this universe or that God wishes to communicate and have a relationship with us. Now, when I studied apologetics at school, we learned about the creation argument and all the things that you can use to defend the creation of the universe. But it always puzzled me that you spend all your effort defending the creation of the world, and it only got you to a point where you now believe there's a creator God. Well, guess how many of the religions in this world have a creator God? All of them, pretty much. So now you have to go through the added puzzle of sifting out all these different. And I thought, how do we do this more efficiently? Well, you can't answer that without going to Paul. Paul the Apostle, he knew how to answer that question. And the way to answer it is to not start with day one of creation, but to start with the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. That's how you talk about Genesis more intelligently. You start with the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And there is a fascinating parallel that goes back and forth between Colossians 1 and Acts 17. Like the two pivot points in a Swiss Army knife, you just keep going back and forth to these. In Colossians 1, verse 16, "For by him all things were created, that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him." And for time's sake, I apologize, we're not going to cover any of Acts. That just breaks my heart right now, but we're not going to do that. Just focus on Colossians. So we just read a passage that deals with the creation. Now consider one that deals with the covenants. And Paul very fluidly goes from talking about creation to covenants, to physical universe existing with all the four forces, to relationship between God and humans. That seems like a quantum leap to me, but Paul's about to make that jump. And he does so with Jesus. So beginning in Colossians chapter 1, verse 18, "And he is the head of the body, the church." How did we go from 17, dealing with created things, to talking about the church? I don't know, but Paul took us there. And he did it expertly, and we need to catch that. "And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight." The Christian must defend the creation. The Christian must also defend that we have a God that wishes to have a relationship with us. He's not just out there creating things and then backing off and saying, I'm not talking to you people anymore. You just do whatever you want from this point on. There are some that have convinced themselves, okay, I'll give you this. This thing couldn't exist without a God. But then when they look at the Bible, they just laugh. Ha! You think that came from that same God? That God up there, he's just some weird force. What you're talking about is a personality. You think God has personality? He is. The same word that spoke in the beginning, all things into existence, is the same word that became flesh and dwelt among us. And the quality of creation over here of the physical universe is the same quality of creation in the New Testament of Jesus Christ. And those connections belong together. This is an all-in-one dialogue. You want to convince an atheist to become a Christian? Talk about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In Colossians chapter 2, beginning in verse 3, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. And drop down to verse 8. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and human deceit, or empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. There is more certainty in the resurrection of Jesus Christ as a historical event. We have more facts at our disposal, concrete facts from which we can make a case, an argument that Jesus was raised from the dead. And in doing that, in demonstrating the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, every claim Jesus has to being the creator of this world can be sustained. And at the same time, you've already accomplished what you need to make a convert. You've dealt with the resurrection, and in dealing with that, you have encompassed all Genesis to Revelation very quickly. I like that about the resurrection. It is my most favorite subject in all of the Bible. I wish there were more Christians that are of a younger age, you guys right here, that you would want to study every book on the resurrection of Jesus you could get your hands on. It is empowering for your soul, for your faith, to understand those principles and arguments that are made. It is the very thing that is used to calculate our faith. We use the resurrection to do that. Every day, a man used to walk by a jewelry store, stop and set his watch by the big clock in the window. And one day the jeweler happened to be standing in his doorway. He greeted the man in a friendly way and he said, I see you set your watch by my clock. What kind of work do you do that demands such correct time each day? I'm a watchman at the plant down the street, said the man. And the jeweler just nodded his head as he began to sip his coffee. The watchman of the plant then went on, my job is to blow the 5 o'clock whistle. The jeweler was startled. He spewed coffee out of his mouth. And he said, but you can't do that, he blurted out. I set my clock by your whistle. No matter which way you approach it, the resurrection of Jesus is going to get you there. Whether you try to understand the divine nature or the scheme of redemption or the plan of salvation, what constitutes a holy mindset or the human predicament, if you want to appeal to the atheist and cause him to be a follower of Christ, you'll look to Golgotha. You'll talk about its beauty, its wonder, its majesty. You'll talk about the terror that happened there and the responsibility that is ours in providing the sin that caused Jesus to go to the cross. This evening, I hope you'll consider the salvation of your souls. If I can use the metaphor, y'all know Harry Potter? Harry Potter lived in this fictional world where strange things happen. But one of the coolest things about Harry Potter is the game called Quidditch. Do you know this game? Quidditch? They're flying around on their broomsticks and they're knocking these balls around. But there's this thing that if you get it, you automatically win the game. It's called the Golden Snitch. And the player's name who goes after that Golden Snitch is called the Seeker. And the Seeker flies around, and he's got to have a good eye, and he goes right for it. And it's the game changer. I mean, if you grab that Golden Snitch, it's over. Your team wins. Just like that game changer, being a seeker for the gospel in the game of life. When you get the gospel, you get all scripture and the realms pertaining to life and godliness that go with it. If you're not a member of the Lord's church this evening, Jesus invites you to come. If you're a Christian who has been living in sin, Jesus invites you to come. If you need to obey the gospel and become a Christian for the first time, we want to help and assist you. And if you're a Christian that needs to be restored, we wish to do the same. If you'll come forward now while together we stand and while we sing.